Well, this morning we'll be in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. As we want to consider the incarnation, I've selected an incarnational text. But before we get into our text, allow me to read some words that I'm borrowing from the work of late 18th century Scottish preacher James Stocker. James Stocker wrote, "Perhaps of all causes of Christian failure, the commonest, the simplest, and the most trying is found here. Either we have never had a spiritual experience deep and thorough enough to lay bare to us the mysteries of the soul, or our experience is too old, and we have repeated it so often that it's become stale to ourselves, or we have made reading a substitute for thinking, or we've allowed the number and pressure of the duties in our lives to curtail our prayers and shut us out of our devotional times, or we have learned the professional tone in which ought to be said, in which things ought to be said, and we speak it without present feeling. The power behind a Christian life is only to be acquired in secret. It is only the person who has a large, varied, and original life with God who can go on proclaiming the things of God with fresh interest. But a thousand things happen to interfere with such a prayerful and meditative life." And in response to Stocker, yet another pastor wrote, "Let us then strive to foster and maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and his ways. And might I add to that, as seen in the person and message of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? Now, we can draw our attention to John chapter 17 and verse 3 before we go to 1 John. And so I invite you to turn there. And in John 17 and verse 3, as we strive to foster, maintain that original acquaintance with God, we hear our Lord pray this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And let's make a few observations of our Lord's words here. Notice that "that they may know" is in the present tense. This is, to know is an ongoing pursuit. To know is to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, and I would submit to you this morning that it's both. It's both the person of Christ and the message of Christ. It's to be acquainted with the only true God, to know the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus pointing to his humanity, while Christ, the anointed one, pointing to his deity. But also, not only to know him, but to know the purpose for which he was sent. Because sent language implies purpose. To send is apostello in the Greek. And you hear in apostello the word apostle. Apostello means to dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective, to send with a commission, to do a service. But notice also in Jesus' words, the exclusivity. Eternal life is made possible by way of one's acquaintance with the only true and triune God. And Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, as we've already heard read this morning, truly and fully God and truly and fully man, the one to whom the Father commissioned to save sinners unto eternal life. And this morning, one way that we can strive to know the one whom the Father has sent, as he has sent him in the incarnation, is by examining and delighting in the introductory statement of John's first epistle. And we could even say that the basis for John's prologue in 1 John comes from the desire to realize the words of John 17 and verse 3. And so let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read this first sentence. The first four verses. Where the Apostle John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is God's word. And John reveals to us the purpose for his writing this letter just a few chapters later in 1 John 5 and verse 13. We see his purpose statement where he writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John sought to provide assurances that his readers would know that they were rightly acquainted with the person and with the message found in this first letter, this first sentence, rather, of this letter. Now, he uses the word know some 32 times in the NASB. Repeatedly, we read, that you may know, by this you know, from this we know, you know. And the letter provides believers with spiritual tests to describe and determine true Christian faith, that you would know what that is. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, John again writes, by this we know that we have come to know him, that is Christ, if we keep his commandments. But we need to ask, why were these tests necessary? Why was this necessary to give these tests to the church? Well, the church environment was becoming increasingly confused. False teachers, heretics really, were attempting to blend Christianity with worldly philosophy. And we'll touch on those worldly philosophies in just a bit. But know this, that passing each test would provide, one, the basis for fellowship with God, two, assurance of genuine saving faith unto eternal life, and thirdly, the confidence in which believers walk, the conduct of life that we would have. And so now, in order to work through these first four verses, I'll draw your attention to the main idea and the main verb in verse 3, where John writes, we proclaim to you, proclaim being the main verb in this sentence. And this, to know the word of life more fully, to know Jesus Christ, whom he sent more completely. And so we'll work through 3 points. We'll see first the object proclaimed in verse 1, the object proclaimed, then the assertion proclaimed in verse 2, and then finally in verses 3 and 4, we'll see the purposes proclaimed. Object, assertion, purposes. So first, let's consider the object of our proclamation in verse 1. Train your eyes at the text again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice first that these opening statements are intentionally broad. Paul uses what or that which type of language rather than who, not wanting us to think only on the person of Jesus Christ, although his personhood is certainly in plain view, but John also wants us to think upon the apostolic message. And we must understand this, that the word of life and the life proclaimed are inseparable. They're inseparable. To speak of the person of Christ is to automatically implicate the saving work of Christ, and vice versa. We could say the same if we're talking about the saving work of Christ, we're automatically implicating the person of Christ. And we see here, he says, what was from the beginning? And this line then immediately reminds us of two other prologues that we see in Scripture. The first being in Genesis 1:1, a popular text common to all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice that Creator God existed eternally before creation from that prologue. But then also, the prologue that we've already heard this morning in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here, notice the pre-incarnate Christ coexisting, being co-equal, co-creator before creation. And we see here a co-eternality. This is divinity. And here now in 1 John 1:1, there's an echo of those texts, although with a slightly different nuance. What was from the beginning, John writes. And he uses the imperfect tense to describe an ongoing past action, meaning that the Word existed before his incarnation, possessing eternality inherently. But why does John begin the letter this way? Well, I would submit to you that he does so to assert the supernatural nature as described through the incarnation. And what follows then lends evidence to the reality of the incarnation. John uses a progression of sensory terms. He goes from hearing to seeing, to beholding, to touching, amounting really to an eyewitness and personal account. And so John continues, what we have heard. John heard the words that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry. John is not simply here playing telephone. He's not relaying a message that he had heard before. Rather, he's using the perfect tense this time, describing a past completed action with ongoing significance. And it's as if John can recall the very words, the very tone and inflection that our Lord Jesus Christ used. His voice and the sound of his voice are ringing through John's mind. The exact things that he said publicly and privately, and the very manner in which he said those things. You see, John was there at the Sermon on the Mount. Those words landed on John's ears. He heard Jesus rebuke the winds and the sea in such a way that they obeyed him. We see that in Matthew 8. He was there. He heard Jesus' interactions with those he healed, his interactions with Jewish religious leaders. John was on the receiving end of these words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest," in Matthew 9. John received these very instructions to preach the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10. He listened to the parables firsthand. He was there when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16. He was also there in the upper room before Christ's death, where he received these words, John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He was also there for the institution of the Lord's Supper, and much, much more could be listed. And so he heard Christ. He heard the word of life. But he also writes, "What we have seen with our eyes." Not only did he hear, but he saw. His eyes provided him an apostolic witness of Christ with which to testify to him, about him. John saw Jesus approach and call him to be his disciple. He saw Jesus heal every type of sickness. He saw the large crowds follow Jesus everywhere. He witnessed Jesus walking on the water, the triumphal entry, the clearing of the temple, each and every one of Jesus' responses to the religious establishment, Jesus' demeanor in all of these interactions, during his betrayal, in his trials, in his crucifixion, even witnessing firsthand Jesus' death. But not only that, to see the resurrected Christ as well. He saw all of these things. And time wouldn't permit us to even go through all that he heard and saw. Again, he's using the perfect tense here. John is vividly recalling to mind his Lord and the scenes that he saw, the images that he saw. Not only that, he goes on to say, "What we have looked at, what we have beheld and touched with our hands." John intently beheld Christ. Theomai is the word here. It's where we get the English word theater from. The implication is that what John beheld was impressive. There was a sense of wonderment here in what he saw as Jesus' life, his ministry, played out in front of him. And the apostle was awed as he carefully and deliberately observed and contemplated, studied and interpreted the person of Christ. We get the sense of this in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Again, a text that we've heard read this morning, where John wrote, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We beheld the radiance, the splendor, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John's was a daily front row seat to an undeniable historical reality. But take a look again at verse 1, where he writes, "And touched with our hands." This is likely an allusion to something that occurs post-resurrection. This word is the same word used in one other place, in Luke 24 and 39. While Jesus himself stood in the midst of the disciples, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And so, in all of these ways, and in each of these ways, this is how God chose to self-disclose through the incarnation, through Jesus being truly man, truly God. And it's no wonder then that Thomas, as he touched, aptly said, "My Lord and my God." Without a doubt, John, as he stood in the presence of Christ, concurred with Thomas's words. And so John's prologue highlights both the deity and the humanity of the word of life, the personified word, this deity who has life in himself from eternity, incarnated in time and space and history, who gives eternal life to others. This is the pre-incarnate, the incarnate, the resurrected, and the ascended word of life. And this is the object that John proclaims. But second, Let's consider the assertion of our proclamation, the assertion proclaimed. Take a look at verse 2 there, where Paul writes, "And the life was manifested, the transcendent life being made clearly and visibly known." He's speaking in the passive here, as John is on the receiving end of this action. This is a simple assertion of the incarnation. What he has witnessed has appeared visibly before him. But why? Why does John emphasize Christ's appearing? Well, for this, we need to consider the context that he's writing into. You see, the Gnostics are troubling the church. There's a sense that the Gnostics had this knowledge that what was spiritual was good, but what was matter was evil. And therefore, they rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus as the Christ, the God-man, essentially. Jesus is not the Savior, but rather he was a messenger of a superior knowledge, because God couldn't possibly come in the form of matter, and matter being evil. But not only were the Gnostics troubling and distorting the person of Christ, the Docetists were also operating. They said that Jesus didn't occupy a real human body. They viewed him as an apparition, just the appearance of a human, but not truly human. The Cyrenianists were there as well. They held that the Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus, who was already a wise and righteous man. But we know each one of these is simply a distortion of who the person of Christ really is. And Bovink wrote, "If Jesus wasn't God, then God doesn't save. And if Jesus wasn't man, then man cannot be saved. And therefore, the mediator is necessary, the one who would stand between both God and man. And any faulty view quickly implicates that the design and the nature of the atonement is distorted." Faulty views quickly negate what the atonement actually was. And so it's out of necessity that John asserts the person of the incarnate Christ to dispel heretical error threatening the church. But not only was it threatening the church in John's day, it's in our context too. And I remember last year, it was about this time that one of our members here at the church received a tract titled "Muslims Love Jesus," this placed on his windshield, I believe, from which I quote, "He was neither killed nor crucified, rather God raised him to himself." Untrue. And I quote again, "As you hold Jesus close to your heart, know that your Muslim neighbors love him too," which is a blatant lie. Yes, Muslims believe in a Jesus, but not the biblical Jesus. For we know that in John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." You see, Jesus was much, much more than simply a prophet. He was the great prophet. And not only is it Muslims that have a distorted view of Jesus, but also Buddhists and Hindus and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and even Judaism all deny the biblical Jesus. And friend, if you sit here today in unbelief, then you too are lumped in with all the rest. You too deny the Jesus that John is proclaiming in these four verses. To distort the person of Jesus Christ is to fundamentally change the message of Christ. And so we're given this test. This test can be seen in 1 John 4 and verses 2 and 3. Take a look at this test. John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. That's the dividing line. The dividing line is the life that was manifested. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But let's read again more of this assertion. Take a look at verse 2, chapter 1, where John wrote, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And one commentator writes of verses 1 and 2 that these center on the historical reality of the incarnation in Jesus Christ. Not only does the message of the gospel center around him, but also he is himself life incarnate. How do we know this? Well, repeatedly, John has testified to this. We see this in his gospel, John 1 and verse 4. In him, that is Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And again, when Martha, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, John 11, 25 and 26. And to Thomas and to his disciples, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And again, in 1 John 5, this time verses 11 and 12, where John writes, and a testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The incarnation, this including Jesus Christ's birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of this provides for us the clearest evidence of the revelation of eternal life, which for believers is already a present reality. This is something that we already enjoy. It's a promise that we've already received, that we have eternal life. And this from Jesus Christ, who is the Word of life. He is the Word who is life. But look again at verse 2. Now at the tail end of that verse, picking up with the words, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, admittedly, we can hardly begin to fathom the chasm between the divinely transcendent and humanity. Nor can we fully appreciate then the humility displayed by the Son of God in not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. The reality of his pre-incarnate existence, pre-creation existence, is described in Proverbs 8 and verse 30, where the writer of Proverbs writes, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was a daily delight, rejoicing always before him. This was Jesus' pre-incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ's pre-incarnate experience, rejoicing always before him, a daily delight, enjoying mutual delight with the Father. Again, something that we struggle to fathom. But John Flavel, the Puritan, writes about this verse, this was the Son's experience before being abased to the condition of a creature, before coming under the law, before he was liable to sorrowful, frail, and feeble state, that state marking humanity. His was the highest and matchless happiness, the sweetest intimate communion, the purity, the fullness, and constancy of delight and enjoyment of the Father from everlasting. This was his pre-incarnate experience. And when we consider all that we've already considered here, one simple application would be, why would we keep this assertion of verse 2 to ourselves? How could we possibly not tell others that the life was manifested? Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "A soul under assurance of this eternal life is unwilling to go to heaven without company." And so, friends, let's ensure that these words, this proclamation is on our lips, not only this season, but throughout the year, 365 days of the year. We have this hope, this treasure in us that we ought and need to share with others. As we desire to make much of Christ, let us ensure that we are speaking these assertions to others. But thirdly, let's also then take a look at the purposes of our proclamation, the purposes proclaimed. And take a look at verses 3 and 4. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now, I want to return to John's testimony for just a moment. John's testimony, where he's speaking about the things that he has heard. And friends, he couldn't be more certain about the facts. He heard the message of the Great Commission from the mouth of the resurrected Christ. We see this in Luke 24, and you can flip there quickly if you desire. This is where John hears the message of the Great Commission coming from the mouth of the resurrected Christ. This is significant. And picking up in verse 44, "Now he said to them," that is the 11, and we know that from verse 33, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so he proclaims the message of Christ, the message of himself, really. And this is the very same message then that John proclaims, that the Christ suffered, that he died, went to the grave, only to rise again on the third day, and all of this for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sin leading to a reconciliation with God. But he goes on to then state the purpose of all of this in verse 3 of 1 John 1:1. He says, "So that you too may have fellowship with us." That you may have fellowship with us. The persistent fellowship that John refers to here is a common bond, the closest association possible involving mutually shared interests, a shared life within the body of Christ. And remember that to deny that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh meant that there was no fellowship to be had. And so those spreading the Gnostic heresy, the Docetists, the Cerinthians, all of those were out of the fellowship. But we know that we are to enjoy the fellowship. And in order to enjoy that fellowship, one must acknowledge the word of life, confessing that he has come in the flesh. But that fellowship is not only with one another. We also see that we have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is in no way just a sentiment. This is not superficial, but this is real. This is actual. This is tangible. This is certain fellowship, certain communion. And we see this expressed in 1 John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. There's a union with Christ and ushering us into that fellowship. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. But two other observations are needed from verse 3. The first being that the Son language here, to the Jewish ear, has messianic connotations. By writing his Son, Jesus Christ, John again brings the full deity and full humanity of the person of the Son of God, into plain view. And the Son then works toward the same divine purposes as the Father. But there's a second observation here that we also need to make, and that is in these two forms of fellowship that are described. First, the fellowship that is with us, that being that horizontal fellowship that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But not only that fellowship, we enjoy a vertical fellowship with the Father and with the Son. A vertical unity that is enjoyed by all those who believe. Now, John goes on to test this fellowship, and we see this in chapter 2, rather in chapter 1, it can remain in chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7. Take a look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, where John writes, and he gives these tests. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so our words need to match our actions. We can't just simply state that we have fellowship with him, but that needs to be lived out. The genuine Christian doesn't walk in darkness. His or her words will agree with his or her actions, his or her practice. The genuine Christian will welcome fellowship with others. And if someone doesn't desire to fellowship within the body, then I think that vertical fellowship can certainly be brought into question. There's evidence that we see, evidence arising out of fellowship with one another. As that lends itself towards evidence of true fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so fellowship with others who believe in the word of life and in his message, and fellowship with the Father and the Son, form a primary purpose of John's proclamation. This is primary, that we'd be brought into fellowship. But there's a second purpose proclaimed here, and we see this in verse 4. John writes, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The question needs to be asked, why did John write this prologue? Why did he begin his letter with this large sentence? Well, first, let's understand this. You'll notice, you've likely picked up already that he says that he's written these things while in other places he's been talking about a proclamation. The two are the same. Whether he's proclaiming or writing, it's the same message. And he writes so that we would experience the highest degree of joy possible this side of glory. That this would be the Christian reality. And Jesus spoke about this as he was giving some final instructions to his disciples in the upper room. And we see this in John 15. You can turn there. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." How is joy made complete? How is this joy made complete? Well, we see actually throughout that pericope, that paragraph that he gives us leading up to verse 11, how this joy is made complete. Joy is made complete in verse 4 as we abide in Christ. Joy is made complete in knowing that apart from him, we can do nothing. Verse 5. Joy in Christ is made complete as we are rooted in the things that he has taught. In verse 7. As we are glorifying the Father through the bearing of much fruit. In verse 8. As we abide in his love, verse 9, and as we are living in obedience, according to verse 10. And all of this within fellowship. You see, we need to understand that as Jesus is speaking here and using the word you and your, he's speaking in the plural. He's speaking to all of his disciples together as one. And so our joy then is also within the fellowship of one another and within the fellowship that we enjoy with the Father and the Son. This is the whole person. Our whole person experiences this joy. We experience this in our minds, in our emotions, in our desires. It's being satisfied with Christ. Satisfied with Christ. And this ought to be our daily pursuit, that we would desire to know him more. Puritan John Flavel again writes, he says, "He that ravishes the heart of God," and that being the Son, "he that ravishes the heart of God, shall he not ravish our hearts? Oh, let him that left God's bosom for you be embosomed by you, though yours be nothing to God's." He that left God's bosom for you deserves yours. He deserves your heart. Now, I started off this sermon by listing really several problems that rob one of true joy, as we are not actively pursuing knowing him who he sent. Never having had a deep spiritual experience shake your soul. The message of Christ becoming old and stale over time. Losing that first love, so to speak. Reading without ruminating on the person of Christ and his work. This can become the daily habit, is we just read for the sake of reading without meditating, neglecting devotion and prayer, misplacing our priorities, really, or falling into rehearsing theological positions, yet doing so dispassionately. We need to remember who has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and thereby becoming that perfect sacrifice. We need to remember that he came to seek and to save the lost, which was each one of us, that he offered his life as a ransom for you and for me, that he came to satisfy God's wrath over sin, that he came to live, to give life and life more abundantly, And so as we consider all this, dear friends, I would exhort us, each one, to strive to foster and maintain a large and real and expanding and varied and original acquaintance with Christ. That we would experience daily joy and rejoicing from the overflow of our heart as we consider all that has been given to us unconditionally, freely, sacrificially. That we would recognize the necessity of the incarnation, that he was born in order to give second birth, as we've heard and sung in this song, songs that we sang today. And so we've seen the object of John's proclamation. We've heard the assertion of John's proclamation. And we see the purposes also of John's proclamation. And dear friend, if you sit here today in this seat, unreconciled to God, not having bowed the knee to Christ, then perhaps you're chasing after something that you will find ultimately unfulfilling and that would only lead you to eternal damnation. This Christmas season really puts on display how people chase after something, but something that remains completely unfulfilling to them. It doesn't have to be that way. We serve a wonderful Savior. We praise a wonderful Lord. And so in just a moment, we're going to sing Joy to the World. But before we do so, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and Lord God, we praise you for this life, the Word of life. We praise you that you sent your Son into this world, coming in the form of a slave, in the likeness of humanity, so that he would be the mediator, that he would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, and that we could be set free, that we could enjoy a reconciled relationship with you. This is the greatest treasure that we could possibly have. And we thank you that you have graciously and mercifully given this to us. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would really spur us on to asserting these very truths, that our desire would be to proclaim this Christ and this message to all, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.